Thank you for that, and I want to invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy, if you would, and we'll dismiss our children at this time as well to children's worship. And who's taking them this morning? Renee and Gracie, gotcha. All right, 2 Timothy, chapter 4. As I mentioned last week, I wanted to take the opportunity today, especially as we're coming up in the next month to beginning a new not a new calendar year, but a new church year in a lot of ways. But new budget starts, everything kind of starts afresh, and then in September it's kind of a changeover for new beginning of the Sunday school year and all of that. Everything's coming up in the next couple of months. And I wanted to take the opportunity then to open God's Word to a passage of Scripture and expound on that, but more than that, to share a vision for the church, just something that really we've been praying about. I know Justin and I have been praying about it for a long time, just taking a time to say, where do we, by the Spirit hopefully guiding us, see our church going forward? And I want to take the opportunity to share that here this morning, and I don't think it'll be anything anybody would disagree with. I'm going to try to pull it straight out from Scripture, so hopefully that's what we'll do here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8, and I'll read those here in just a moment. But as you probably know, 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. This is the final letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He's kind of at the end of his journeys, I guess we could say, and he's come to the end. He's been in prison for a couple years now in Rome. He knows the end is near. And you know what? The amazing thing about the Apostle Paul is he was never short-sighted. He was probably the very definition of what we would call a visionary, doing things that really had never been done before, and making sure that when he's gone, that'll continue. And so his vision really followed through with equipping others to fulfill that ministry as well. And during Paul's missionary journeys, and there were three of them, I think you might find a rare moment, and maybe just during his imprisonments, where he was found alone. He just wasn't alone a whole lot, and I don't know if it's just that he craved companionship. I'm sure that's helpful when you travel a lot. It's nice to have somebody working there beside you, but I think more than that, Paul knew that his ministry couldn't be all about him. Ministry can't ever be about one person or even two people. He knew he wouldn't be around forever. And so he poured his life into the likes of Silas and Timothy and several others along the way. He knows, as I said a moment ago, he's about to die. This is the end of his journey. And so he's passing the baton, if you will, to Timothy, making sure that he's equipped to carry on the mantle and continue in the work even when Paul's gone. And so he set an example for Timothy to follow. I suppose at the other end of the spectrum, from the Apostle Paul, we would have maybe what we could call status quo churches or status quo Christianity. They're the kind of churches that are of the opinion that right now is good. Things are going well. I'm comfortable right now, so let's keep this. And so they say, let's dig in and put things on cruise control for a while. That just simply isn't Paul's mentality. It never was. He couldn't be that way. And it simply cannot be the mentality of a healthy church, a church that is seeking to be biblical and is seeking to make a kingdom impact on the world around it. Why is this a problem? Well, there are some potential problems with this status quo church mentality. For instance, if we get too comfortable, if we get just too caught up in just us, we'll eventually find ourselves, I don't mean just us, but any church, a church will find themselves getting increasingly older, not reaching the people around them, and I can make one promise from that church will be dead in a generation. We must continually reach people, continually bring new believers and new disciples into the church. The status quo doesn't raise up leaders for the future. It doesn't look ahead. It doesn't have the vision of someone like the Apostle Paul. And so we must have a vision to go forward. Paul here is writing to Timothy. And Timothy has been for some time left in Ephesus. And he's been kind of taking up where Paul left off. He's literally leading the church in Ephesus. And here's one thing I know about Ephesus. There's a lot of lostness in Ephesus. A lot of lostness there. Now, here's something else I know. Kentucky, our communities, there's a lot of lostness around us. We cannot look at this and say, that was then. That was in a pagan society where the Temple of Artemis was just down the road, very close by. No, we've got all kinds of idols set up of our own. We just don't build physical temples to them. And so Paul encourages him. He encourages him the way we have to be encouraged here. Think about Kentucky, the vast lostness. I've mentioned this before. The KBC would tell us on any given Sunday morning, only 12% of Kentuckians are in church, are in worship. Consider it a priority to be together with God's people. More than that, to meet God with other people, to worship and to grow together. 12%. You know this. You drive by the homes of people you probably know, maybe you work with, you just are acquaintances with them. You drive by their homes any given Sunday, and they found something else to do. They found something that is a higher priority in their life. And so, church, let us never settle for status quo Christianity. Let us never settle for being a status quo church. We need to move forward, that's individually and as a congregation, as a church, moving forward. Paul wasn't ready to let things die out in Ephesus just because he was gone. And so he equipped Timothy. And we could move on to chapter 2, a verse I've mentioned before, where Paul tells Timothy, make sure you train other people. Who train other people? Who disciple other people? Who disciple other people? Because this has to continue. In the life and ministry of Dallasburg Baptist Church, this has to continue. And so we train others, who train others, who train others. Here in this passage, we find Paul challenging Timothy to press on and to move forward. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as I read chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Follow with me as I read. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, here's the charge, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Oh, Father, teach us to have this mindset. Teach us to follow in the footsteps of the apostle here, to follow in the footsteps of Christ and be disciple makers and to be committed and to pursue you with all of who we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's helpful here as we begin to notice the way the Apostle Paul starts out this charge to his protege, Timothy. And he tells him, he said, look, it's not about this charge that I'm giving you. It's not about making me happy, this proud father in the faith, if you will. It's not about that at all. He says it's about accountability in the highest order. And of course, he's not referring to merely the accountability that we have as a church or as brothers and sisters in Christ. He says we are accountable to God. He says he will judge the living and the dead. And so mainly this charge is to help us understand that every single one of us will eventually give an account for the way that we've lived our life, how we've spent our time, how we've spent our resources, what we've invested in, and what we haven't invested in. And so Paul gives this charge. Now, with that vertical relationship between God and man, and that accountability relationship in mind, I want to propose a five-part vision for the church. A five-part vision for the church. And it's going to take intentionality to fulfill this. It's going to take some faith to fill this. But you know what? That's okay. Because if we never step out in faith, we never see God do what only He can do. Amen? We never see God do what only He can do. We see what men and women can do. And you know what? It's just not that impressive, is it? It's not that impressive. We want to see what only God can do. And so first, I want to propose a vision for prioritized worship. Paul told Timothy here right off the bat in his charge, he said, preach the word. Preach the word. Why did he say that? Well, because, go down to verse 4. He said, the time is coming when people will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In other words, Paul understood the tendency of people and the tendency of my heart and all of our hearts apart from Christ is to chase after idols. Whatever that might look like, it's going to be different in my life than it is in your life. We all know what that looks like. Maybe, probably from past experiences, perhaps because of current experiences in our life where we're chasing after an idol and we've given the priority of worship the back seat. An idol can be anything that we prioritize over God and prioritize over regular worship of Him. And so here's where I'm going with this. The church. Listen, here's how important the church is. The church is a safeguard against what Paul calls turning away. The worship, regular, gathered, corporate worship, is a safeguard against turning away and pursuing idols and falsehood. That's one of the reasons why we gather. Yes, it's to worship God, certainly, absolutely, first and foremost. But the church is a safeguard. It's safe for us to gather together, to regularly be accountable to one another, to encourage, rebuke, exhort, to all of those things that Paul has already mentioned. And when my tendency is to say, I'll get a little bit of church when I can, I'll get a little bit when I can, then I've missed it badly. And what I've discovered is an idol somewhere in my life. It's somewhere in my life. What shall we do then? Let's prioritize worship. Let's prioritize it in our own life and prioritize it by making sure that we're talking to our friends, our family, our coworkers, the neighbors we have down the road and making sure, listen, I don't know if they're lost, I don't know if they're saved, but I know most of them are not in church anywhere. They're not worshiping with anybody. They're not prioritizing worship. And so we ought to strive to grow because we're reaching people, lost people, unchurched people, and bringing them into the church. Let that be the way we grow. Let that be the main way that we grow. And so I want to challenge us with some goals. I mean, let's think about this. And honestly, maybe I lack a little bit of faith, all right? I'm kind of a wimp when it comes to putting bold goals out there, all right? So these are not bold goals. I want to challenge us to reach lost people, to reach unchurched people, so that in this next year, we see 170 people in our worship service. Is that impossible? Not even close. Not even close. That's like reaching a few families, to be real honest. Reaching a few families if we gathered everyone together. We might have to get creative in our worship space, but we can do this. There are thousands of lost people all around us. We can do this. My challenge for Sunday school is going to be even worse, considering 127 this morning. I was thinking 140. Let's go 150. Let's seek to get people involved in a small group. One of the first things you'll learn when you think about strategies for retaining people in the church is get them involved in a small group. This is critical. This is important. It's part of discipleship, yes, but it's part of closing the back door to the church as well. And so let's get people involved in Sunday school. If you're not involved in a Sunday school class, let me challenge you. This is critical to your discipleship. 150, let's shoot for that goal just in the next year. Let's shoot to increase. I don't know what it looks like. I've never counted it. Let's increase our Sunday night, Wednesday night attendance. These are not services reserved for the super spiritual. This is part of discipleship. This is part of getting back to the first church where we're told day by day they were gathering for worship and fellowship together. Day by day. They were busy people too. I know. They were working. They had all kinds of things going on. These are not bold goals. But yet it will take some faith. It will take us being intentional to reach them. Now, in the end, the real issue is not about how many meetings a week a person attends or that they never miss in a calendar year. The real issue is this. Hear this. It's an insatiable desire for corporate worship and fellowship with the saints. That's what we need more than anything. An insatiable desire for God above everything else in our lives. Thousands of people around us not prioritizing worship, not prioritizing God in their lives. So let's make sure that we are, and let's make sure that we're calling other people to prioritize worship in their lives. That's the first one. Second, I propose a vision for intentional discipleship. Intentional discipleship. Here in verse 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy, who presumably is the more mature. Yes, he's young, we're told that, but he's probably more mature in his faith than most of the people there in Ephesus. And so Paul told him, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with patience. With patience. Do it in love. Do it in kindness. Do it with patience. And the reason for this is, verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The reason he says this is, God knows, and the Apostle Paul knows, that many people out there, many people only want to hear what makes them feel good and happy. Preacher, don't step on my toes. Sunday school teacher, don't go too deep on me. Don't challenge me in any way. I just want to feel good. I've heard it personally. I just want to feel good when I leave worship. I hope you do feel good, because conviction can feel good too when we repent and are restored to God. But listen, Paul knew that would be the tendency of people, but he also knew that's not being a disciple. That's not what discipleship is all about. You see, Paul's goal was not to make everyone feel warm and fuzzy. Check this out, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He said his ministry was about warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom what? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, God's energy, that he powerfully works within me. And that has to be our goal. To present everyone mature in Christ. If you're a part of this body, we belong to one another. And our goal must be to present everyone mature in Christ. This is what discipleship is. It's going to be very difficult. There's no doubt about that. It's going to take effort. It's going to be a challenge. I like the way one person put it. He said, it's very easy to build churches in which seekers congregate. It's very hard to build churches in which biblical faith is maturing into genuine discipleship. That doesn't happen by accident. That doesn't happen without effort and intentionality and maturity pouring forth into the lives of newer believers. So how can we promote intentional genuine discipleship in the church. Let me give a couple of suggestions here. First, and this one might be obvious, but don't overlook it, start by being a disciple yourself. Before you disciple somebody else, become a disciple yourself. Make sure you're being a disciple. And I certainly mean by that, I certainly mean having private worship, having private devotions at home each day. You're opening the Word, you're praying, you're meditating on Scripture. But listen, much of discipleship happens in community. And by community, I mean the church. It may not be the whole church gathered, but it happens in the context of the church. It happens through the church gathered as we learn from each other, but the church is also the context in which discipling relationships are discovered and nurtured. This is where we find them. This is how you know who's ready, who's willing. We discover it in the context of the church. So we promote discipleship by being a disciple ourselves, and then secondly, by investing in the discipleship of another person. The only way I know to put this is we're living in disobedience if all we do is show up to church and then go home. If that's all we ever do to invest in someone's life in the church, we're living in disobedience. The Lord is not pleased with that in any way. That's not me saying that. I mean, it's not me. I don't have the authority to say that, but God is not pleased with that in any way. And so sometimes, and I know it's happened in the history of our church, I know churches sometimes try to form discipleship groups, try to form discipleship relationships. And what I've discovered is that rarely works when you force somebody into relationship together. And so what does work, though, is mature believers in the church prioritizing discipleship and saying, I'll give of my time. That may mean I have to give up something else that is not eternal to invest in something that is eternal in the discipleship of another person. What might this look like? Well, here you go. How about at least one time per month? At least one time per month, you invite a younger, maybe newer Christian, maybe their family, into your home for a meal. You'd be amazed what kind of discipleship can happen over the dinner table. Invite them into your home once a month. Make that commitment. Put it on your calendar sometime. I'm going to be intentional. That's 12 times a year. That is not a stretch. That is not difficult. Yes, I'll have to prioritize it. I'll have to make sure I'm intentional in doing it. Invite somebody into your home for a meal. It might also look like this, doing life with younger, newer believers. Another, what I mean by that is simply this, inviting them to be a part of a normal activity in your life. And you know what happens? That normal activity in your life becomes a discipleship opportunity in your life. A trip, running to the store, I don't know what that looks like. But just a normal activity in your life, and you say, come along with me, let's make this. You don't have to say, let's make this a discipleship opportunity. You just do it. You just do it, all right? Third, start a small group in your home. I know that's intimidating, isn't it? Start a small group in your home to study God's Word and to get into the lives of other people in the church, lost people in the community. It doesn't matter. Start a small group in your home. Here's why. I hope we know this. Your home is a stewardship from God. I don't care if it's small. I don't care if it's big. I don't care if it's messy. I don't care if it's clean. Your home is a stewardship from God to be used for kingdom purposes. And if we merely use them as a retreat from the world and a retreat from investing in someone's life, then we have missed it. Your home is a ministry station that God has given you. Let's use them that way. Let's use them that way. So if you're a more mature believer today, it should be your desire to intentionally and tirelessly, as Paul said, present everyone mature in Christ. So here it is. Choose someone. Begin. It doesn't matter. They probably need to be of the same sex unless you're married and you're coming, you know, they're coming into your home with your spouse there as well. But choose someone and just get started. Third this morning, I want to propose a vision for gospel proclamation. Again, when we look in verse 1 here in our passage, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Apparently, there is a season for it, and there's an out of season for it, and Paul said it just doesn't matter. In other words, what he's getting at is, there are going to be times when it's not convenient to stop and share the gospel with somebody. There are times when it's not going to be comfortable to stop and share the gospel with somebody. There are times when it may cost you, excuse me, it may not be healthy to stop and share the gospel with somebody. It may get that way in our country. So in verse 5, Paul elaborates here. That's not an excuse. Verse 5, he says, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And he's not just talking to Timothy. He's talking to every single one of us. Endure suffering if that's necessary. Do the work of an evangelist. Yes, preach the word, but do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And ministry is not merely vocational. It is the duty of every single believer. Ministry, it's what we're called to do. Healthy church growth occurs when the gospel is proclaimed. Discipleship, as we talked about just a moment ago, it only occurs when the gospel is being proclaimed. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, we often emphasize that the only actual command in that passage is to make disciples. But you cannot make disciples without evangelizing, without bringing people to Christ first. I know for a lot of people, this will probably be the scariest aspect of this vision. The scariest thing anyone could ever ask you to do is go up to somebody and, I don't know, what do? Just open up that conversation talking about the gospel. But it's a matter of obedience and we'll have to be intentional. And I don't suspect it will be comfortable at first if it's something you've rarely done or never done in your life. It won't be comfortable, but it will become increasingly comfortable in your life. And it's just something we have to get out and do. So I want to set a goal for us. I want to set a goal. And I believe it's absolutely possible. The goal is simply this. Every person, share the gospel enough in this next year that you win one person to salvation in Christ. I mean, that is 365 days. You may be busy 300 of those days. And you may not have the time, but there's still a few days left. Share the gospel with enough people that you see one person come to salvation in Christ. And don't think about what that might do to our attendance. This is about the kingdom, all right? This is about the kingdom. This is about seeing people come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. How do we even begin? How do we even begin to share the gospel with somebody? Well, I'll throw this out there, though I don't suppose many will take me up on it. You could just go knock on doors. Anybody want to go? You could just go knock on doors. I've gone with a few from this church, and we've done that. That's intimidating. That can be terrifying at times, but it can be effective, too. And I have seen results. But maybe a good place to start is our own family. That can also be intimidating, I know. Family, friends, people we know. Using those regular conversations that we have with them to turn it to the gospel. Maybe also we could share through everyday encounters with people that we have. If the person knows you're a Christian, listen, they're not going to be shocked that you would want to share that with them. I have never been attacked. I have never been abused or just completely shut down. It just doesn't happen. I mean, we think it will, but it just doesn't happen like that. People expect it. I had an opportunity flying back from Boston a couple of weeks ago. I was on an airplane. We were next to the lavatory. You know that seat. It's loud, it vibrates, you can't really do a whole lot, but I was trying to read on my iPad for a little while, and then I noticed this older Jamaican lady sitting next to me at the window seat. She was stuck between two bigger guys, and I felt sorry for her, but she's sitting over there, and she's fiddling with her seatbelt, and I said, "Do you need some help?" She said, "I don't know how to open this." All right, so I helped her undo her seatbelt. And then we just began a conversation. She was telling me that she's going back to Jamaica. She lives in Boston, but she's going to Jamaica because a relative in her family died and she's going to a funeral. What are you doing in Boston? Well, I'm up here visiting with church planters. I'm a pastor. I start talking to her, and for the next hour, we're just talking about the gospel. I'm just putting it out there, and she tells me, yes, I believe those things, and I just want to make sure she completely understands. I didn't lead her to Christ. I know you thought this was going to be a great salvation story, but it was a great opportunity to speak gospel truth into someone's life. Just because a lady needed help with a seatbelt, it was an opportunity. And the only reason conversations like that become gospel encounters is because, honestly, and this doesn't happen enough, but in that moment I was thinking, at some point this conversation's going to turn, because I'm going to turn it. Not in an artificial, kind of fake sort of way, but just in a natural sort of way. She says something and it's a trigger. Boom, there we go. No big deal. She wasn't offended. We talked for a long time. Intentionality means I'll intentionally equip myself. If I don't know what to say, I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to figure it out. Simply put, I could tell you this. If you can remember no other way of doing this, remember 4 points. Tell them about God. Tell them that God is the creator, that he created all of us, and that he is holy and righteous and perfect, and he has called all of us to a holy, righteous, and perfect standard. And that was all good and well. Except man. Man sinned. And now that we've sinned, we've fallen away from God. God cannot be, he cannot be with us as sinners, unrepentant sinners, and so we are separated from God, destined for an eternity in hell, in separation, in judgment. But he didn't leave us like that. Third, there's Jesus. Tell him about Jesus. Tell them how God remedied our sin problem by sending Jesus to die on the cross on our behalf. He sent him to be the perfect sinless sacrifice for all who will trust in him. And then the fourth, call them to respond. Call them to respond. When at Pentecost, when the people ask Peter, what must we do to be saved? When people ask Jesus back in the Gospels, what must we do? He said, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. It's not difficult, but it's a hard thing to do. Just remember those 4 points and then flesh them out, of course. Flesh them out. The third vision is a vision for gospel proclamation. Number four, I propose a vision for every member serving. I can't conceive of the Apostle Paul ever saying, I think I'm going to sit on the sidelines for a while. I think I'm just going to take a break for a while. Notice verse 6, though. It's the very opposite of that. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He's at the end of his life, and he's been serving all the way till the end. Think about this. Side note for just a moment. Think about it. Paul's in prison, and you're thinking, well, how effective can he be in prison? He just wins the Caesar's servants to Christ while he's in prison, you know. You're going to let me free? I'm going to go tell people about Jesus. You're going to put me in prison? I'm going to win your guards to Christ. Wherever you have me, that's where I'm going to take the opportunity. I'm going to serve. I'm going to do whatever needs to be done. He goes on in verse 7 to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I didn't drop out halfway. I didn't commit to running a marathon and only run 2 miles and then just quit. And I wonder, will we be able to say the same thing at the end of our life? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Not merely that I kept believing, but I was effective in my service to the Lord until the very end. Until I could do no more. There are some out there who will say, I believe. But that belief never leads them into service for God or for the church. I find that utterly strange. And I think Scripture does as well. There are others who serve for a season and they figure they've paid their dues and now they can step out. I don't have to do any more. Or maybe on the same side of that, there are those who would like to retire from church service the way you did from your other employment. I'm done now. And I can't conceive of Paul ever even thinking in that way. This can't be us if we're going to live a life that is pleasing to God. This can't be us if we're going to make a kingdom impact around us. Listen, it doesn't matter if you're young, if you're middle-aged, or if you're a senior adult. There are people out there that you connect with better than anybody else. They know you better. I've talked with other members here, and I'm like, you know what? I've said those same things to that person, and it didn't do any good. They're like, well, I just simply started talking to them. Like, well, there you go. Great. I'm glad God was able to use you. There are people that you connect with better than I do, and that I connect with better than you do. Let's take advantage of those opportunities to make a kingdom impact. Our vision for Dallasburg Baptist Church must be simply this: every member serving somewhere. Every member serving somewhere. You have a role to play in the ministry of this church. It might be up front. It might be very visual. It might be behind the scenes. All critically important for the ministry of this church. And listen to me. If you would dare say, I have nothing to offer, you make God a liar. I have nothing to offer the church. I have no gifts. You make God a liar. Here's why. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It talks about a variety of gifts out there, a variety of service through the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 12, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, to each, every, all, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Not to be self-serving, for the common good. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have a gift. If you have a gift, it is to be used for the common good. It is to be used to serve in the life and ministry of the church that you are a part of. That's why he gave them. Every believer has something. God has something for you. And so by God's word, I challenge every member here, as a matter of obedience, serve somewhere this coming year. Serve somewhere. Maybe the nominating committee doesn't ask you to serve. There are limited things on that list, but there are unlimited opportunities to serve in the life and ministry of this church. Serve somewhere. Step out in faith. I don't know if I can pull it off. God can. God can. Just do it. Fifth, final one. I propose a vision for faithful stewardship. Verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me one more time. Paul says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Oh, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, in this passage, you're thinking, oh, we got you now. No, Paul's not talking about giving financially in this passage, except he kind of is. He's saying, I'm going to leverage my life, everything that I am, everything that I have, for the sake of achieving that crown of righteousness. Make no mistake, the Apostle Paul sought a treasure. He wanted it more than anything else. It's just that that treasure was not a treasure of this world. He pursued a crown of righteousness and not a crown of this world's goods, because it won't last. It won't last. He didn't look to see what he could accumulate in this life. He gave his life and gave everything. He was a tent maker. Why? So that he could invest it in ministry. Everything that he had, so that he could get that crown of righteousness. So stay with me for just a few more minutes. Paul knew all that he had belonged to Christ anyway. And so this led him to call other people. Listen to this from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 18. He called others to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The Apostle Paul understood very clearly that if Christ had hold of a person's heart, then they would gladly leverage their time, leverage their talents, leverage their tithe, leverage everything that they have for the cause of the kingdom. Because Christ has a hold of their heart. This is the path of true life, Paul said. So they may take hold of what is truly life. And we have to simply be careful and look at our own lives and make sure that we are investing in that which will eventually end up in a crown of righteousness and not something else. and not something that doesn't go beyond this life. It doesn't usually make someone healthy, wealthy, and wise, as the saying goes. Nevertheless, the principle of 2 Corinthians 9:6 is still true. Paul said, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, we talk about being bountifully given to, we're not talking about the seed money of the prosperity gospel preachers on TV. That's nonsense. That's utter heresy, where you give a little and you get a lot. When we talk about reaping bountifully, usually, not always, usually we're talking about something in eternity, something that will last, something that will endure. And so, for example, supporting missions, the mission efforts of our church, of our convention, supporting missions, it leads to the bountifully, it leads to more bountiful churches and salvations. Through supporting our church, it leads to more gospel proclamation, it leads to discipleship, it leads to bountiful ministry opportunities in the life of our church. Supporting brothers and sisters in need, it leads to bountiful blessings. All of this Scripture teaches, and you can't put a dollar sign on these things, but they do lead to a crown of righteousness. And hopefully that's what we're striving for. There are no limit to what God can do through this church, through generous giving. And so let me challenge us. Let me give a challenge here. I don't know what anyone gives. I don't care to know what anyone gives. I'll never know what anyone gives. But it's not a matter of padding a church bank account. It's a matter of something much more than that. It's about doing ministry. And so let me challenge us. First, pray. Pray. Ask God if indeed you're being faithful and obedient in the way that you give. And the things that you give too. Ask him if you're being obedient. Second, take a look at how you spend the money of which you are a steward. Not owner, but steward. Take a look at it. Am I carefree, self-indulging, or am I generous and sacrificial? Here's a quick and easy test. If you never or rarely have to tell yourself no, then the answer is no. We're not giving sacrificially. We're not giving generously if I never or rarely have to tell myself no. Third, commit to give to the Lord of the first fruits. Now, you know as well as I do, if we wait till the end of the pay period, if we wait till the end of the month, we're going to find something to spend it on. We will. Because we'll splurge at the beginning, and there's nothing left at the end. And that's just not how God's people were taught to give in Scripture. It was of the first fruits. And of course, that was in an agriculture society, really, when God gave this commandment. And so it applies to a lot of us. If you've ever wondered, you know, in this unstable farming atmosphere, how do we give? Give the first fruits. Give the first fruits. That 10% is always a healthy place to start. Always a good place to start. And it won't take much faith for most of us to achieve a tithe, a 10%. But it will take prioritizing our spending. It will take commitment. So let's pursue a crown of righteousness through faith and obedience. And our giving is a crucial part of that obedience. Now, have you ever wondered, as surely you have if you've been in this church for a long time, have you ever wondered, how will we as a church be remembered by succeeding generations? You ever ask yourself that question? When I'm gone, what are the next generations going to think about this church? What kind of a legacy will we leave them, in other words? What kind of a legacy will we have in this church? Will it be a legacy of looking inward in little faith, or will it be a legacy of faithfully pursuing Christ? Through all that we've talked about here, prioritizing worship above all, by intentionally discipling others and taking the time to do that, by boldly proclaiming the gospel to see others come to faith. This church may look very different in another generation because we've won people to Christ. By stepping up, every member serving somewhere in the context of the ministry of this church, and by faithfully giving to see the ministry of Dallasburg Baptist Church expand. And I pray all of this will be the legacy that we live. Again, as I said earlier, we're going to begin a new church year in many ways here in the coming months, in the next month or two or three. And I pray that we'll make this church year one that is unprecedented in the life and in history of our church, where we step out in faith, where we step up in service, and where we step in to committed worship. And let's do it all because we have a great God who is worthy of all of this. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you for the commitment and the challenge of men like the Apostle Paul who gave their everything, that he might present the church mature to Christ, that he might win lost people to Christ, that he might see the kingdom of God expand and churches be planted and people who had no desire for Christ become passionate worshipers of Christ. Father, I pray that would be our desire. The words of a mere man cannot do this in a person's life, but your spirit can, and I pray that you would in each one of us. There may be some here this morning who need to take that initial step. They need to make a first but bold move and say, I want to buy into that. But first, I need to give my life to Christ. I need to surrender everything, flee from my sin, confess it, repent of it, and turn to Christ and let him be my everything. And you can do that if you're bold this morning. If the Spirit is leading you this morning, would you come let me share with you how to do that? Father, give them the boldness to do that. We commit this time for each one of us to intentionally deal with you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.